Would you take your Bibles with me and open to Mark chapter 7? As we're working our way through the Gospel of Mark, our text that we've come through this morning is Mark chapter 7. And I'll be looking at the first 23 verses of the chapter, Mark 7, 1 through 23. If you've picked up a Bible from the back table, you'll find that on page 842. And I want to ask you one more time if you would stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. Hear the reading of God's word. "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with unwashed hands, ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' And he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of man.' And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And many such things you do.' And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, help us this morning to have ears to hear. Help us to hear your word and it not just stay on the surface or not even just stay within our ears, but to sink deep into our hearts. Let it do everything you want it to do today. We need your transforming work of your word. So would you bring it about today? Even in this moment, empower the preaching of the word by the Holy Spirit for the good of your people and the honor of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Recently, I was doing a Google search that led me to a community covenant for Wheaton College. Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois, like a number of other Christian colleges, has something like this, where they put together a covenant of what they expect faculty, staff, students, those on Wheaton's campus to live like. They covenant together, we'll do these things. And so, as you would expect, they have a section on the lifestyle of a Christian. And within that section on the lifestyle of the Christian, they have two sections. One, what we should be pursuing, diligently striving for. And they list under there the fruit of the Spirit, faithful gospel witness, seeking righteousness, upholding chastity for the unmarried, purity, these kinds of things. And then they have another section of that are things we should avoid. And under that section, they have things like pride, dishonesty, covetousness, materialism, sexual morality, illegal activities. But they also have one other thing within that section of things that we should avoid. Right alongside sexual morality, adultery, homosexual behavior, drunkenness, idolatry, witchcraft, within that grouping, they have this: the imposition of extra biblical standards of godliness by one person or group upon another. And here's what they mean by that. Just to break it down. The imposition, that is, imposing upon another extra biblical, meaning things that the Bible doesn't address, things that the Bible didn't cover, but you do have. Extra biblical standards. So the Bible doesn't hold this standard, but we do, you might say. We're holding a standard that we found outside of the Bible. And Wheaton College says Christians should avoid imposing those extra biblical standards of godliness upon another person or another group. Now think about that again. In a section in which they're warning against adultery, they're warning against homosexuality, they're warning against sexual morality, they're warning against witchcraft, idolatry, illegal actions, right in there, the imposition of extra-biblical standards of godliness upon another person or another group. Now, my guess is, if I were to ask us today, take out a sheet of paper and start listing sins that believers should make sure to avoid, I don't think many of you would have a list and you would write it down and you would say, man, there's just one more. Thinking of it, it's on the tip of my tongue. It contains the word godliness. Probably not. In a list of sinful activities, the word godliness is typically not utilized, is it? That would usually go in the other category, things you should pursue. So why are they warning against the imposition of extra-biblical standards of godliness by one person or group upon another? Did those who framed this covenant and wrote it up, have they lost their mind? Did they just miscategorize something? No. They were rightly acknowledging a truth and a reality that has destroyed the church in many lives, that has caused great division, and has even led individuals to hell. And what they're acknowledging when they say the imposition of extra-biblical standards of godliness is that it is good and right. Good and right. When we see what the Bible commands, even in the smallest details what the Bible commands, and we take those commands and we obey them and we command others to obey them as well. That's good and right. That's the Great Commission. Teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. We do good and right and we take what Christ has commanded and command others to do it as well. However, we not only do wrong, but we actually sin against our brother or sister in Christ. We do something that the Bible actually forbids. When we look at what Christ has commanded, and we add our own commands and our own standards, not just for ourselves, that would be fine, but we take those extra-biblical standards, those extra-biblical commands, even if we're pursuing them because we think it's a path to godliness, and we demand of our brothers and sisters in Christ that they abide by our extra-biblical commands, by our extra-biblical standards, as if they were commands from God Himself. So those who crafted Wheaton College's covenant weren't crazy, nor were they just crafty, nor did they just sit around and think, "What, is there something else we could think of? Yeah, what if a person did this?" I think what they were actually doing was saying, let's find instances in the Bible where Jesus says that an action is evil or rebukes somebody for something and include that. In one text they might have been thinking of for this note of imposing upon others extra-biblical standards could be Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23, because that's exactly what goes on in this text. So I want to flesh out a bit what I think Wheaton College meant, and I want to flesh out a bit for us this idea of imposing extra-biblical standards on others as we look at this text. What I want to do this morning is really just four things. One, give you a warning. Two, give you a reason for that warning. And then three and four, give you two exhortations. Encourage you in two ways that I think will be helpful for you. So let's first just start with this warning. The warning is this. We must be careful not to set up extra-biblical standards or traditions as law. We must be careful not to set up extra-biblical standards that are not found in the Bible, commands that are not found in the Bible, extra-biblical standards or traditions. We must be careful not to set up those things as law. Again, what we mean, taking things the Bible doesn't command, holding them up, and commanding them of others. Now, it's probably easiest to explain what we mean by that by simply looking at what was going on in the text. Look again at the first five verses. This will just set the scene for what's going on. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" So here's what's going on. The Pharisees and the scribes, which throughout the Gospel of Mark, the Pharisees and the scribes and Jesus, they're always running into each other. They're butting heads. Well, this is one of those occasions. The Pharisees and some scribes have come down from Jerusalem, and they're just watching him. I mean, you get the idea that the Pharisees and the scribes are just constantly watching Jesus like a hawk to see if they can jump on something and say, "Look, there he's doing something wrong. There he's disobeying God." And it seems like they have hit the jackpot in Mark chapter 7. Because they come down, and as they watch Jesus and his disciples, some of his disciples take and they food and they start eating without first washing their hands. And the Pharisees and the scribes pounce on it. And they say to Jesus, "Look, there it is. Why don't your disciples follow the tradition of the elders? Because they're eating with unwashed and defiled hands." I mean, you think they're really asking this, going, "Yes, we got him." Here's the only problem. There's no command in the Bible about having to wash your hands before you eat. There are commands in restrooms for employees. Not in the Bible, right? So how in the world, then, did they get to the point of thinking that everybody not only should, for good hygiene perhaps, but must wash their hands before eating? How did they get to the point of thinking that was so commanded and expected by God that they could pounce on Jesus' disciples and say, "Look, they're eating with defiled hands, they're not following the tradition of the elders"? Well, there are probably a couple of things that go into this setting. And one of them is that the rabbis had a consistent history of declaring to the people specific applications of God's law. So the rabbis and the elders were often giving to the people specific applications of God's law. So they might say, for example, "The Bible says don't work on the Sabbath, but I understand that you're struggling to know how to live that out, so let me give you some specific applications of that. Here's what it looks like. Working on the Sabbath means that you could not pluck a thing of grass out of your yard, nor could you take a mile journey, but perhaps, you know, if you could, walk maybe a half mile, right? They begin to do specific applications. And as they're given these specific applications, people are just writing them down, or it's becoming just an oral tradition. To obey the Sabbath, to not work on the Sabbath, means what the rabbis were specifically applying. So, for example, one pastor even mentioned one time that if you study the Mishnah, this collection of these oral teachings of the elders, one of the elders or rabbis was actually asked one time about picking your nose on the Sabbath. Is it work? And he didn't turn. I'm sure like every mom in the crowd's going, say it's work, you know? And because kids can work like crazy, can't they? And so the rabbi actually says, yes, it is work. And here's why it's work. Funny enough, it's funny given their logic, right? It's not work because it's gross. It's work because you might get a nose hair. That's how described. And that would take a little extra effort, right? So you see this, they have these specific applications, right? So all these applications become their own oral tradition. It's kind of like in the U.S., whether good or bad, this is the way it is, isn't it? We have the Constitution, a written document. And then we have the ruling of several courts, where they try to make specific application of the Constitution. And what happens is, both of them can become sources to appeal to, can't they? In fact, I read a book recently that said, if you take a class in most universities and study constitutional law, you never study the Constitution. How weird is that? Rather, you're just to study these decisions that were made in courts about the Constitution. They're the law, not the document. We have the same thing happening then in Jewish history. The rabbis are making rulings and they're just becoming, this is what we do. A second thing that works here is that the rabbis and the elders were specifically trying, this is even their language, to build a fence around the law. That is, if the law says, don't commit sexual morality, then maybe they might come up with something like, a single man and a single lady should be, you know, at all times at least 15 feet apart from each other. Well, why? Because what they're trying to do is, you see, build a fence around that command. If you're never closer in proximity than 15 feet from someone of the opposite sex, then there's no way you're going to engage in sexual morality. So what they were specifically doing sometimes is specifically making the hedge a little broader. Yes, we know what God forbids is this, or what God commands is this, but we're going to go out here and make a commandment here. So what ends up happening then in Jewish history is you end up having two infallible sources: the Scripture and the oral tradition. What the elders taught, what the rabbis taught. Well, somewhere along the way, and this was probably driven by a passion for godliness, there had been this development and this command and this expectation that everyone wash their hands before eating. And it probably came from something like this. If you read the Old Testament, one of the things you will find in the book of Exodus is that the priest was supposed to wash his hands before going into the tabernacle. That was what he was supposed to do as a practice of purification. So you can imagine they're thinking, well, if it's holy for the priest to wash his hands going into the tabernacle, let's be really godly. Let's ratchet it up a bit. How about not just the priest, but all people should wash their hands? And how about not just before going into the tabernacle, but how about even before you eat? So you can see how this could have been driven ultimately, at the first, it could have been driven by this desire for a real zeal for godliness. But ultimately what it did is it named a number of traditions that were esteemed to the level of commandments by God that you don't even find in the Bible. And so Jesus then points this out to them, ultimately, in noting that this is not what God commands. He actually points out more. But I want to just stop there with this idea for a second. This warning. We must be careful not to set up extra biblical standards or traditions as law. Now, we all laugh at the idea of saying picking your nose is work or something like that, right? Those are kinds of easy ones, you know, silly rabbis, you know, right? It's the kind of thing we're tempted to say. But you know what? We can do the same thing. We can do the same thing in our lives very easily. All of a sudden, we could form, for example, an idea of what we think music should look like on a Sunday morning for us to sing. And I could give you all my reasons for why I think we should do it this way and it look this way. And all of a sudden, I could even become convincing of you. We should all do this. And all of a sudden, we're all a church. And all of a sudden, we're talking about the only way that we should sing on Sunday morning looks like this. And then we go into another church and they sing differently. And we go, what's wrong with these people? Why don't they have a heart for God? Well, it may be that they do have a heart for God. But it may be that what happened is we took our traditions. We took our standards that the Bible doesn't address and we elevated them to the level of commandment. And we could multiply this example. And the Bible warns against that. When Paul writes the Colossians, this is exactly what I was thinking was going on in Colossians. In fact, Paul warns the Colossians not to let anyone pass judgment against them in matters the Bible does not give commandments on. Specifically, he says this, Colossians 2. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. He says, if someone says to you, you must do this on the Sabbath, you say to them, don't pass judgment on me. If they say to you, you have to eat this food or you can't eat this food, don't receive their judgment. If they say to you, why aren't you observing this festival? You should say, because I have freedom not to observe the festival. Whatever you want to say. But Paul says, what they're doing is they're taking things that within the new covenant, God hasn't commanded, and they're trying to pass judgment on you because you're not doing them. Don't let them do that. He then asks them, why in the world they're submitting to such regulations? Verses 20 through 23. Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, according to human precepts and teaching. See what Paul's doing? These things are not commandments of God. They're human precepts. They're just things we've come up with. And then he ends saying this. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They're of no value. Now again, perhaps an absurd example, but I think this gets at it. What if we heard of another church, maybe in Jackson, where one person murdered another person, and we said, that is never happening at Cornerstone. We're never going to see murder like that happen among us. And so all of a sudden we say, how do we stop it? Well, it's hard to murder without weapons. So let's just make a rule. We'll make a rule as a church. Every parent will command parents to start teaching their children, you can never pick up anything that could be used as a weapon. So your boys are outside playing in the yard. One of them picks up a stick and you say, no, Christians don't pick up sticks. And they put it down and you think, man, we're in a great place. We're never going to see murder happen. And then one of the kids grows up and he murders another one with his bare hands. Well, what did we miss? What we missed is the problem isn't weapons. The problem is the heart. Right? This is what Jesus says in verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual morality, theft, murder. And so this doesn't work. It doesn't get to the real issue. Just addressing all of these extra biblical commands, it's insufficient. So there's a warning. Be careful not to take extra biblical tradition and standards and set them up as if they're law. I've kind of gotten into the other one a little bit, but let me give you a reason. Let me give you a reason why we need to avoid that. Because focusing on extra biblical standards can lead to hypocrisy and a fixation on judging others. Focusing on extra biblical standards can lead to hypocrisy and to a fixation on judging others. First of all, Jesus notes of the scribes and the Pharisees, that they're hypocrites. Look at how he answers this question when they think they've caught him because
the disciples aren't following the tradition of the elders. He says in verses 6 through 8, he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it's written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of man." A hypocrite is someone who says one thing or does another. It gives the appearance of one thing. Hypocrite actually comes was used in the stage, where an actor would wear a mask, but actually would be something else in reality. That he would be called a hypocrite. So it's the idea of presenting yourself in one way, but actually living another. Well, the focus, if we fix ourselves on focusing on extra-biblical standards as if they're a solution to holy living, it actually will lead to hypocrisy in our lives. This is what Jesus says is going on with the scribes and Pharisees. He said that Isaiah actually prophesied that there would be people who honored Jesus with their lips, who said all the right things, or honored the Lord with their lips. They said all the right things. They sounded godly. They looked godly from the outside. But inside, they would have hearts that were far from the Lord and worshipped Him in vain. And Jesus says, what Isaiah was prophesying, it fits perfectly with you. And one reason it fits perfectly is because in your quest to uphold the tradition of the elders, you're actually abandoning the commandment of God. I mean, think of this. The first and second great commandment: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. Think of what they're doing. The scribes and Pharisees come and they're pouncing on Jesus' disciples in order to catch Jesus. Jesus, i.e. the Lord, the one whom they're commanded to love with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They're ignoring that commandment and actually attacking Him, because they're taking the tradition of elders and exalting over the commandments of God. Number two, they're to love their neighbors as themselves. And what they're actually seeking to do is not to edify, not to build up, not to help, but to pounce on Jesus' disciples. Why? Because they're trying to make much of themselves and less of their neighbor. Jesus actually, the Bible commands against that. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. So in this very act, they're disobeying the first and the second greatest commandment in order to hold to their traditions. And Jesus points out this is common for them. This is what happens when you focus on extra-biblical standards. Listen to what he says in verses 9 through 12. He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said," that is, here are the commandments, "honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, 'Whatever you would have gained from me is korban,' that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." Jesus says, let me give you another example where you do this. The elders of Israel had this practice that was called korban, where you would take something and devote it to God. One common thing they did this with was land. So say you had a lot of land, and you said, "I want to give this land to God. I devote it to God." Then what would happen is, upon your death, that land would come into the possession of the temple. Seems to be a great thing, doesn't it? I mean, you can't fault them for that, wanting to do that. But here's what would happen. Once you declared this land devoted to God, or korban, once you went through korban, devoting your land to God, you could continue to use the land until you died. But your parents weren't allowed to benefit from the land. Reason being, you weren't letting them profit from it because you were giving it to God. So what would happen then if a man, say he had his parents, they were in good shape, everything's going well in their lives, he has a bunch of land, and he says, "You know what, I'm going to declare this land korban. I'm going to give it to the Lord, devote it to the Lord." And so you go to the priest, to the elders, to the rabbis of the day, and you said to them, "I'm devoting my land to the Lord." They said, "Great, write up something perhaps. This land is korban." And then say your parents went through a hard time and they lost everything. And they said, "You know what, we don't think we're going to make it, but maybe you would let us benefit from the produce that comes off your land. Maybe you can provide our food." And so you went to the rabbis or the elders and you said, "Hey, I'm going to let my parents now benefit from my land because they have need." You know what the elders or the rabbis would say? You can't permit them. You've given them to God. Look at verse 12. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. Why? Because it's given to God. What he says is you actually take a tradition you've developed, a standard, korban, this practice, you've elevated it as if it's the command of God, and in the meanwhile, the commands of God are things like honor your father and mother. In fact, if you revile father or mother, it's a death penalty. And you're willing to tell the man you can disobey both of those commands just to hold to my standards? He says, you are hypocrites. And the reason that it leads to hypocrisy when we strive for holiness by focusing on extra biblical standards is extra biblical standards and such rules are never sufficient in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Going back to my example of taking weapons out of everyone's hands, that doesn't work. It may only mean that he doesn't murder his brother with a stick. But you don't stop murder by eliminating weapons. Murder comes from within. It comes from the heart. You must address at the level of the heart. And so when you have someone and you're teaching them to fix themselves on these standards, saying if you do these things, then all will be well, then you're actually setting them up to live as a hypocrite. And we see this happen often. Isn't it often the case that when you find individuals and their zeal for holiness seems to be minimized to, we do these rules. And these rules are not even necessarily even found in the Bible. But oftentimes, what ultimately comes out is gross sin in the individual's life. And everybody's surprised, I can't believe it. What's going on? I mean, this was somebody who really had a zeal for holiness. Well, they didn't get that these things proceed out of the heart. And so these things are not sufficient. These extra biblical standards. It also leads to a fixation of judging others, doesn't it? I mean, that's what was going on in this text. Why were the Pharisees and the scribes judging others? Well, for one, because they were treating their standards as if they're biblical commands. So in the example we used earlier of walking into the church and saying, I can't believe these people don't love God and they sing these songs, is us judging them because of our extra biblical standards. So one reason we judge in an unbiblical way is because people aren't meeting our standards. Another reason why focusing on extra-biblical standards can lead to a fixation on judging others is because you are aware of your own hypocrisy. That is to say, if you pursue holiness by simply focusing on all these extra-biblical standards, you just built a fence around God's commands, and you're trying to do all of them, then you know what you're going to find out? You're going to find out you're drowning. You're struggling. You've never dressed your own heart. You may say, I've never picked up a stick in my life, but I hate my brother. I hate him. And so you're drowning, and you know this is of no power in stopping the indulgence of my flesh. And you know what a drowning man does when he gets around other men? He drowns them too. This is why the Pharisees and the scribes are always out to get Jesus. This is the reason why Paul says the sons of the slave woman will always persecute the sons of the free woman. Because when you heap extra biblical standards upon yourself and you feel like you're drowning, your only hope is to bring others down as well. Focusing on extra biblical standards can lead to hypocrisy or fixation on judging others. Well, then we should ask, well, then what in the world do we do? Two exhortations. Number one, we rightly pursue holiness by focusing on our hearts. We rightly pursue holiness by focusing on our hearts. In this text, they were dealing with eating food and not having washed hands, defiling food, like that's going to make you unclean. Jesus says, verse 15, there's nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him. The things that come out of a person are what defile him. He's saying we don't have to worry about foods that are you're supposedly labeling unclean or having unwashed hands. Those things can't produce evil within you. They just go into the stomach or are expelled. By that note, Mark says Jesus declared all foods clean. This is perhaps a good note for us. If anyone is tempted to say, I can't believe the way that guy over there eats, He's not eating like God prescribed. God declared all foods clean. It doesn't mean that the way I eat is necessarily good for me, or the way you eat. By declaring all foods clean, Jesus wasn't mandating that we eat everything under the sun. But if you do, you're not sinning. If you eat all of it in one meal, of course. Yeah, but right, so that's one area where perhaps we need to be very careful. Let's not, in thinking about what foods are best, create an extra biblical standard. He declares all food clean. But in the midst of declaring this, that what goes into you can't defile you, he does tell us where this comes from. Verses 21 through 23. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual morality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and they defile a person. So if you want to pursue holiness, don't fix your eyes on extra biblical standards. You must focus on your heart. But what's that look like? And that's easy to say, focus on your heart. I'd love to, I don't know how. Let me give you three ways that I think can help us here. What's it look like to focus on your heart? Number one, expose your heart to God's Word. If you want to shape your heart and the desires of your heart, there is no substitute for exposing your heart to God's Word. Because it's easy for me to begin to think, this seems right to me. And then I read the Bible and I say, that's not right. The Bible is the subjective standard outside of me. The Bible isn't deceived by my heart, but my heart can be deceived if left alone from the Bible. So, for example, and this has happened no doubt in your life, it's happened in mine. There have been a number of times that I've thought to myself, you know, something that I once did that seemed so obviously wrong to me isn't seeming as wrong anymore. Well, it may be that I'm recognizing I had an extra biblical standard in my past. That could be true. It could also be true that my heart is becoming slowly hardened to sin. The Bible helps protect us from that by telling us, here's what's real, here's what's right, here's what's true, here's what we must do and what we must avoid. So expose your heart to God's Word. Number two, make sure you have people in your life before whom you can bear your heart, and He'll speak the truth to you. Make sure you have people in your life before whom you can bear your heart and who will speak truth to you. We need to be a people who have brothers and sisters before whom we can confess our sins. We need that. Because if we don't have that, then we'll only allow others to focus on things that they can see, my actions. But you know what? If you only help me by focusing on what you see in my life, then you may miss what's most important, what's going on in my heart. So if I really want to strive for holiness, one thing I need is a brother or some brothers that I can say to you, let me expose my heart to you. This when I did this, it may have all looked good, but you know what? I am driven right now by pride. Someone that you can confess to. And then someone who can speak the truth to you as you confess. Just speak truthfully into your heart. Because again, sometimes I can be deceived. I need the Bible outside of myself. I also need brothers and sisters outside of myself. Remember Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Be careful, brothers, lest there be in any among you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Encourage one another every day, so that you're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Every day, my heart has the potential to be hardened and hardened and hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So what the author of Hebrews says is, I need brothers who will encourage me and exhort me every day. I need people to say, Lee, I know this may look okay to you, but I think you're missing this point. So we need individuals that we can bear our heart to and who will speak the truth to us. And then finally, we need to make the aim of our heart love. Make the aim of your heart love. There's a reason why the greatest commandment involves the word love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's a reason the second great commandment has the word love in it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Because the drive that leads you to obey God and to do good to your neighbor is love. This is why Paul in Galatians 5:14 says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What's Paul saying? Is he saying, if you just love them, you don't have to worry about not committing adultery? Right? Commit adultery all you want, that's fine, just love. No. What he's saying is, if you have a heart that loves your brother, you won't go after his wife. If you have a heart that loves your sister, you won't slander her behind her back. He's not saying, oh, forget adultery and forget slander. He's saying, if you focus on loving, love will drive you not to slander. It'll drive you not to commit adultery. It'll drive you not to murder and not to steal. If you love God, that's where obedience comes from. So, if we're asking, what do I make my heart's focus? What am I aiming for? You're aiming to have a heart that genuinely, with great affection, loves God and loves your neighbor. That's your aim. One final exhortation. And I really could add this to that list of three because it should be in all of them. Final exhortation. Delight in the gospel and let that be the mark of our identity. Delight in the gospel and let that be the mark of our identity. Delight in the gospel. Let's think of this for a second. I want a heart that loves God. I want a heart that loves my neighbor. How do I get it? The greatest motivation to obedience, the greatest tool we have to strengthen ourselves and to equip our hearts to love God and love our neighbors is the gospel. The recognition that God, our holy judge, declares that all sinners are worthy of His judgment, and that counted us. But God, in His love for us, sent His Son into the world so that Jesus lived a perfect life, died on the cross to pay for our sins, was raised on the third day, so that if you and I repent of our sins and place our faith in Christ, we have eternal life. That is what motivates love. If you forget the gospel, and before God, you're always trying to do enough good to measure up, you know what's going to happen after a while? You're going to hate Him. Hate God. The way Luther hated God before he was converted. Why? Because you say, I want to please you and I never can do enough. I hate you. But you know what comes out of a heart that says, you demand perfection. I could never give it. But you've done everything necessary for me. I believe in this morning my sins really are forgiven. No matter what you did last night. If this morning you can confess your sins to the Lord, He is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness because of what Christ has done. If you let that reality ring true in your heart, you know what it will produce in you? Love for God. Why do people love much? Because they've been forgiven much. And the more you recognize and delight in the gospel, the more you will love God. And the more you recognize and delight in the gospel, the more you will love your brother. If you're fixating on extra-biblical standards as some means to righteousness, as I said, you'll be like a drowning man who's just seeking to bring down everybody else. But you know what? If you have a heart that is secure in the gospel, and that knows that you're forgiven and that you're free from condemnation and you're not having to fight anymore or work anymore to be approved by God. You know what happens when you have that kind of security in the gospel? You say, I don't have to tear down that brother. There's nothing I'm trying to get at. Christ has already done it. He's done everything. I can love Him. Fixating on extra-biblical standards would be like walking with a group in the desert and you're dying of thirst and you find a little cup of water. You'd be tempted to say, hey, everybody, look over there. Here's my water, right? Everybody else can suffer because I have need. But imagine you're walking through a desert with some friends and everybody's dying of thirst and you walk over the next sand dune and you find a flowing river that gives you everything you need. and your thirst can be completely quenched. What do? You turn to your friends and you say, come on, guys. Come on. I want you to know the blessing that I know. It's right over here in this river. That's our hearts when we are secure in the gospel. And we know that we're forgiven. And we know that God loves us through Jesus Christ. We're justified by faith in Him. That kind of heart says, I want you to know the freedom that Christ has given me. I want you to know the joy that I have in Him. We must be a people who delight in the gospel and let that be the mark of our identity. You know, a church where people are willing to go and confess their sins to one another is a church where they know that their brothers and sisters in Christ will lavish the gospel on them. And so, let this be our warning today. Let's be careful not to exalt extra-biblical standards as if they're God's law. Let's be careful about it, because if we do, it can lead to hypocrisy and to a fixation on wrongly judging our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then, two final exhortations. Focus on your heart, especially making love the aim of your heart, and then delight in the gospel. And let that be the mark of your identity. It is not by mistake that we sing songs this morning, just immersing ourselves in the gospel. It is not by mistake that every Sunday we come to the table, ending this time by delighting in the gospel, because we know this is what drives obedience, love for God and love for our neighbor. So let's take a moment of silence. Maybe you want to confess sins this morning. Maybe you're not a believer. You need to repent, place your faith in Christ. I'd love to talk to you about that, or your Christian neighbor would love to talk to you about that after the service. If you're a believer this morning, let's take this opportunity as a time just to pause, perhaps ask God, search our hearts. Maybe we need to repent, delight in forgiveness, and then let's come to the table this morning, just delighting in the amazing grace that God has given us through Jesus Christ. Let's take a moment of silence now.